Psalm 73 touches on an experience that many Jews and Christians have in their lives sometimes. That is the experience of doubt. Not just doubting in a doctrinal point, but the most fundamental doubting whether God exists or whether God is interested in you. That is not a sign of weakness. Doubt can be a good experience if we come out of it. We may be stronger for it. But those who keep doubting fall prey to an illness. And doubting leads ultimately to despair. But in Psalm 73 we have a witness, a testimony of one man of God who came into a process where he couldn't get out anymore himself, and where he ultimately found a way out and triumphed. And that has become a standard psalm for the saints of all the ages, so that some of us can really identify with that psalm. And there is hope for every doubting Thomas, because this is a psalm of the doubting Thomas in the Old Testament, and his name is Asaph. And he was, out of all professions, a Levitical priest. Yes, the question can be asked, can a pastor be saved also? Or a spiritual leader? And the answer is, he can, but not because he is in this business. But he has to go the way of all believers. He has to have a personal experience and conviction. You cannot even give it to your children, whom you love so much. It is such a personal matter, isn't it, to have a saving and sanctifying faith. It really rises above doctrinal faith. I would like to go with you from verse 1 till the last, and we'll schedule it that at 9 o'clock we are there. Otherwise we skip a few verses. In Psalm 73, it says in this superscription, a psalm of Asaph. And he was that Levitical priest, who was a good man. He was busy in the things of the Lord. He was obedient to all the laws of God. He was not a prodigal son type. He was a good, moral man who was always busy in the sanctuary. And you would think that would be very close to God. Let us read the verse first, and you will see that that is the theme of the whole psalm, that he can say is the climax. The climax is often placed in front, up front. And you can see that it is not easy for each one to come to that climax. The verse sounds as follows, and I'm using, for convenience sake, the New International Version. Please use your own that you have. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The first word is one of conviction. Surely. Assurance. How did he come to this blessed assurance? Not by thinking alone. It's not that flesh and blood can bring us this. Human reasoning cannot bring deepest conviction of the human heart. Faith is not a matter of the intellect so much as a matter of the heart. Romans 10:10 says, we believe with the heart Some people believe only with the mind. They're not yet there. Surely, he's not spoken only with intellectual conviction, but with existential or total existence conviction. Deeper conviction. Surely God is good. Could you imagine of a greater and higher honor to God? I don't. This is the issue of the great controversy between God and Satan. Is God really good at heart? Trustworthy, a good governor of the universe? Satan says, no, he is too restrictive. I give you more freedom. God and Satan are in competition with our loyalty. He craves for our worship like the devil craves. If you can come at the end of your life to the ultimate confession of faith, God is good, Satan has lost his case with you, and God has won. That is the real glory that God is seeking. Beyond forgiveness of sins, God is interested whether you regard him as a good God. A God to go in with for all eternity. Surely God is good. You can accept it when you are young, but you can only believe it with deeper insight and convictions when you're older. You have to grow in this. Through darkness, through disappointments, through pain and suffering. The devil thinks that if God lets you suffer, then he has an easy case to say, see, God is not good. And so he took Job away from God and gave him suffering. He lost everything, even his wife, all his children, all his possessions. And the devil thought, now, I've got to have him now. And Job said to God, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken. May the name of the Lord be praised. And the devil says, I don't understand this. You see, he cannot understand it. Because the devil is more in for the having of things, possessions, so-called blessings. But the believers go for the blesser, beyond the blessings, even when they lose the blessings. And here is the crisis that enters into Asaph's life, because he's looking too much for the blessings. And when he doesn't get them enough, and he sees that the wicked have more of those blessings than he has, who is a good man, then he is totally frustrated. So let us read a little more, because he says further in verse 1, at the end of this all, surely God is good to Israel. And then he says, what kind of Israel? To those who are pure in heart. Here he doesn't speak merely to Israelites or Jews, but he speaks to those Israelites who are pure in heart. In other words, to a spiritual Israel. All the Psalms are written for spiritual Israel. The others just can sing and murmur around it, but they cannot have it inwardly. And now we would like to know, how does he back it up? What he has made here as the supreme confession of his faith. Let us see how he goes first through the valley of doubts and shadows. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But as for me, he says, I wasn't there yet. That's the height to say God is good for me. But he says, my feet had almost slipped. There was a crisis coming in that threatened to take him away from the pathway of God and of faith
loyalty.
And that was a Levitical priest. Why did he almost lose his stronghold? Well, it says, verse 3, he says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Don't you see that he had his eyes a little lower now than on God? He began to look to people. Those are the ones who get weak in faith. They look too much to other people. And if you look to other people, you see not so many good things all the time. And you get shaken up. Say, does he belong in this church? If he is there, I'm not there. And we have all kinds of reactions. If he comes to the Lord's Supper, I'm not going. Yeah, I have even heard, if he is in heaven, I'm not going there. Sure, you won't be there. We have to live together here as a preparation for there. We have to be able to forgive. We have to be able to see beyond the weakness, the weaknesses of people, to the stronghold of God. If we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, there's a song that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You like that? That's the secret of victory and of assurance. But Asaph said, I can't understand this, he says, because God has promised in the book of Deuteronomy that all those who are obedient will be blessed, and those who are disobedient will receive a curse and will get sick and die prematurely. It's all in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. You remember these covenant blessings and covenant curses? And even in Psalm 1, you can read the statement that if, in verse 3, the righteous meditates on the law of the Lord by day and by night, and whatever he does will prosper. And he says, now I'm not prospering. And worse than that, the wicked are prospering. It's exactly upside down. How can I believe? And that begins to begin very painful in the heart. He says, what kind of God am I worshipping? Is God really true to his word? Asaph was an obedient man. And he doesn't feel enriched with blessings. And then he looks outside to those who couldn't care less for God. And they are driving a Cadillac. Of course, that's another time. But you know what I mean. They having kind of chariot that's better than his. They have better clothes. They even look better. Did you know that Asaph, according to the specialists who comment on this, say that Asaph probably was suffering from a serious illness, maybe a terminal illness? Would you like to see an indication of this? Then it becomes even more realistic for you. I would like you to read verse 14 with me. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. That sounds like he has a problem, a physical problem also. He's plagued. And then in verse 26, it begins to say, my flesh and my heart may fail. He's physically not too well, evidently. And that is another crisis that many of us have. Why do I get cancer when I've never eaten meat? Oh, why do I get this when I am obedient? And it says here that God will bless and not put any of these illnesses of Egypt upon us. And here we have these problems. And from high to low among us, we're getting illnesses. Or other serious metals of ill adverse. Or sudden death. We have problems, haven't we? Not everything is as smooth and clear. That's 2 times 2. The Jews had made a problem here too. They have come to conclude that God's covenant would work like a natural law. You follow these laws, you must have blessings. If you get a curse, you must have a grievous sin in your life. Didn't they accuse Job of that? There you are. And in John 9, in the New Testament, even the disciples of Jesus were caught in this contract concept. That God was obliged, you know. They said, look at this ill man, Lord. This is a blind man. Could you tell us who has sinned, he or his parents? That was the dilemma they were caught in. And Jesus must have smiled. He says, you're barking up the wrong tree. Neither this one nor his parents have sinned. No, but he is blind. That's because he will receive messianic salvation. Jesus drags him immediately out of this self-made problem and points them to what is really the issue. Is Jesus the Messiah or not? Just in a few words. And then he heals this man. And the man couldn't stop shouting hallelujahs. I don't understand that. He was redeemed. But tragedy can never be explained. If we read further in the psalm, you see that Asaph can't get away from this. His eyes are fixed, as it were hypnotized, on the world around him. And he must have had good eyes, because look what he is describing in verse 4 following. And I read to you a few verses further. They have no struggles. Their bodies, there's the body again. Their bodies are healthy and strong. See, they're muscle builders, evidently. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. He's poetic in it all. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil deceits, conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths, they claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. And it bothers him to no end, because it shouldn't be. The irreligious ones, they should be miserable. They should be sick. They should be dying off. And those who pray a lot, they should live long, have many children, drive big things, and have good clothes. And it should be seen that they are God's children. And it is exactly the opposite. He just throws up his arms and he says, where's God? What kind of a God is this now? Is he really a covenant-keeping God? And that hurts him. And it hurts God too. That was the deeper pain. It was not his own physical illness that bothered him so much as that he couldn't count on his God anymore. But he didn't know what he was doing with the covenant of God. He had turned the covenant with its gift of grace into a natural law in which God was ordered to, on every good act of a man, to be there right away, to pay off. You cannot manipulate God that way. Grace is bestowed on God's time. And even the curses come on his own appointed times. Not always immediately. He didn't understand his God too well yet. We read further in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. There seems to be a moment of sanity coming back in his mind when he says, am I really on the right track, reasoning this way? If I would go on my own to make my own conclusions this way, I have to drop out of the faith of the fathers. And for a moment he thinks, can all my forefathers be wrong? Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these thousands and thousands of believers, were they all mistaken? Am I the only one who thinks right? It helps him to come to his senses a little bit, doesn't it? And say, wait a minute, maybe I am not thinking right if I am the only one who has that serious doubt. I had to betray this generation of your children, which shows us, brothers and sisters, that each one needs the others. We cannot make it on our own completely. We are not created to be isolated from the human race or even the church. We are created as social beings from the start. Adam was miserable alone. He says, give me someone, Lord. And there it began. Now someone may think, I'm very happy alone. And maybe you are. But why are you here? Evidently, you don't want to stay alone. You want to be with others of like faith. You want to hear the testimonies of faith. You want to be strengthened. And brothers and sisters, when one of us falls in sin, should we, instead of kicking him down and kicking him out, helping him to get with us again? Isn't that the purpose of even this fellowship? That we make him an object for evangelism again? We need to look upon one another, even the small ones, that they don't fall out without someone noticing it. We need to go together to the New Jerusalem. And especially the one who has only one talent and hides it. This one needs special attention. In verse 16, we see a sudden new depression falling upon Asaph, because he writes, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. A new depression, because he is thinking so deep. And when you get only talking to yourself, you're getting in depressions. Maybe it is a trick of Satan that someone would think too much of his inside. If we keep thinking so much of our inward heart, of our sins, we're getting all depressed. Because we don't find too much holiness inside. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look away from self, and you are on the way to a new courage, to a new faith. It is good to look inside, but not too long. Let the Orientals do this. Let the Buddhist always stare at his navel. But let us stare at God. We have a God who says, look at me. That's what Isaiah says. Look all these nations at me. If we look at God, you can't be lost. But looking implies looking with the heart. And then comes the crisis so deep that he knows no other way than the last way. Why does he wait so long to open the right door? Why does he go all these other doors in the world opening? Let us look now at verse 17, because I think we have had long enough of the doubts. Let's get out of this tunnel. And there is a light its turning point is in verse 17. What would that be? Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny, their final end, says the Revised Standard Version. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. He was somehow active to seek in the right place. You see, didn't Christ tell us, seek and you shall find, knock, it will be opened. Some people just knock once and go on. That's not knocking. Just seek and then go on seeking elsewhere. What is here presupposed is a persevering seeking. If Luther would not have knocked for years on Romans 1:17, he wouldn't have gotten it. But he was like a terrier. He was biting in it and he wasn't let go. And God says, that kind of person I like. Till I entered where? The sanctuary of God. The true sanctuary. Not the pagan sanctuaries, they have them by abundance. He went to the sanctuary of God and he entered. He didn't roam around to tell the windows, count the windows or the furniture. He was going inside because he knew that inside there was more than curtains and lighters, lamps, and there was more than this and that. There was someone in there. The Shekinah glory. And he was getting to be close to that divine glory. Because his reasoning could not save him. His logic could not give him peace. But he was going to the source for himself. He's going to hear it from the Lord himself. And when you come to the Lord, you will never go out empty-handed. But you just come empty-handed. Because God can only fill an empty hand. If you come already with something, you won't get much. You won't get much. You have to go to the Lord begging. And those are the ones the Lord seeks. Those who are needy, hungry, and thirsty. Those he will fill. And tell him that you have a problem. The Lord knew it. But the Lord just wants you to admit it. And there is here a problem. There is a secret. There is a mystery here. What happened to Asaph in the sanctuary? He went in a doubting Thomas, but he came out shouting hallelujahs. What happened with him? He went in insecure, sad, and he came out singing for joy. He came out with so deep convictions that the rest of the Psalms is counted as one of the highlights in all of the whole Bible. You will never find greater heights than in the second part of Psalm 73 in all of the Bible. Would you like to be there on that mountain? See, he comes from low to high, and we are still low there, but we would like to go with him. But he says, you don't have to follow me just, you have to follow me within the sanctuary. Asaph says, I can't give it to you, because I've reasoned myself, and I couldn't get it, but I know where to get this assurance, this blessed assurance. You see, people sometimes hooking in on false securities. That's different from blessed assurance. And before you know it, you are from one and the other. We have to get back to a blessed assurance, which is so unique for an individual that if he has it, he can't explain it. Because the Holy Spirit testifies with his spirit that he is a child of God. That's from Romans 8. Because many of the saints had this experience. Probably all of the saints have it. Maybe I could describe it that Asaph in the sanctuary came so close to the Shekinah glory in humility, in despair. Maybe falling on his knees and on his face before God, shouting, "Lord, I have no more reason to live. I have no more assurance at all. I don't know what is true anymore. I don't know whether you exist. But if you please, help me." God has never left such a prayer unanswered. God rather lets the waters of all the seven seas dry up than not answer the prayer of one of the smallest of his creatures for his help. That's the goodness of the Lord. He cares for the smallest, for the disabled ones, for the widows and the orphans, for the handicapped ones, for the ones who have a problem, who are not brilliant, who cannot work it out. God is for them the first. Asaph, he asked the Lord, and the Lord gave him an answer that was beyond the solution to his problem. He found a salvation for his soul. He must have been so in contact with the living God that suddenly all his questions fell by the say, "Lord, what am I asking? Fool that I am. I was asking about things that did not really matter that much. Because I left out the big question. Lord, who are you? Are you for real? And with you, together, we can handle, we can cope with life." Asaph had a Jacob experience near the Jabbok. He was wrestling with God. Those who wrestle with God come out blessed. Isn't that what the name Israel means? Genesis 32 says in verse 28, "We give you a new name. You're no more Jacob." That means supplanter, deceiver. "You are now Israel because you have wrestled with God and you have overcome with him." And those are the ones that God is seeking among us and in all the world. The issue is, am I really one of those spiritual Israelites? Or am I just walking along and going for the ride? Because it's the nicest church in town, you see. Do I know my Lord personally, or do I trust that the leader has, and I can slip in on his hanging on his coat? Each one must be saved by his own faith in Jesus Christ. And while we love to be among those who are of the same faith, we need a personal, individual experience with God. And we can have it. God does not coerce it ever on anyone. There is no compulsion in the plan of salvation. Surrendering to God is the highest sense of freedom. It is the restoration of the image of God when we surrender. When we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, we hear the one who made us. And the one who loved us. And the one who redeems us. He is more willing to save us than we are to come to him. Asaph went into the sanctuary of God. And he came out triumphant because he had seen what he evidently had not seen before. He had seen that God is in charge of the whole wide world and that he leads the whole world to a goal and that everyone is going to be in the judgment and then will start life in a deeper sense. He received in the sanctuary a new perspective on life and he saw the relativity of this life. He saw things in the light of eternity. Because he says, "Then I understood the end of the wicked." People who are so hypnotized by the prosperity of this life do not understand that this life is a short life and is only a very tiny fraction of an eternal destiny. And if we forget the destinies for which we are born, life doesn't make sense anymore, because no one gets in this life all that he deserves, either good or bad. And that's why it's not the quantity of your years that matter, but the quality of your years. Even when you die when you're 12 or 16, if the quality is with God, you have eternal life. And when you get 90 years of age and you have seen so much good, but you don't have Him, you haven't won it. You haven't gotten it. You will be the great loser. I do not know how God explained to Asaph the end of all things, whether it was a personal word, an oracle, or whether it was an illumination in the sacrifices and the incense that was burning and the fat that was burning, so that God says, look, all the wicked will die like this sacrifice. But he knew one thing. He suddenly saw beyond this life to the destiny. And he says, if the wicked will die eternally, then what have they really in the light of eternity? And from now on, you will see he's no more describing the wicked in an attractive way for him. Shall we read now on? You will see a whole new Asaph coming out. I'm here now in verse 18. Surely, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? Completely swept away by terrors. As a dream, when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Oh, I must pause a moment. How has he changed? The wicked, yes, he says one final word here about the wicked. But he is, as it were, speaking as if he stands at a funeral. And he says, Lord, you really didn't give them much to live for. Much time. They're destroyed. You will despise them as fantasies. Fantasies. He thought it was the real thing. Now he admits it was a fantasy. He sees right through. In a new evaluation of reality. He sees not only the visible, but he sees the invisible realities. Because he has seen the invisible one in the sanctuary. In verse 21, he suddenly makes a confession that is so private that maybe it should not be read in public. Because would you like to have your private confessions of sin and misery placed on the pulpit and with your name attached? Everyone would say, is it that bad with her or with him? Asaph is not ashamed, evidently. And maybe God says, maybe after his life, I want this as a shocking confession so that everyone can identify with that. Now I'm reading verse 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Not a high self-image. Maybe psychologists would say Asaph is sick here. No, he was healthy here. You see, religion is not psychology. Psychology is what people think. And in theology, we're dealing with what God thinks. And before God, he says, and notice, he doesn't say this to his neighbor. He's not advertising this in the newspaper. This is a private confession that really should be understood in the privacy before God. He says, Lord, I have not only blown it, But I was like a brute beast before you. Before you. See, that's the vertical dimension. He is making himself as nothing. He has no leg to stand on. He has no self-righteousness. He is not claiming any good deed or good words that he has spoken. He is ashamed of himself. He feels, as it were, with the Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am. And how more wretched can you be? This is the confession of true conversion. This is rebirth. This is the point where each one of us will come if he looks deep enough in his heart and his past. And maybe if you can see that you are like him, you will also see that God can forgive. God never nails you to your past, but he opens a door to a new future. He says, no matter how much you have blown it, how many times you have fallen, today is an opportunity for you to have a new start. Can't we all use that? Oh, I need it. You need it. We need every day a new beginning with God. Not looking back, but looking forward. It's not important where you're coming from, but where you're heading for. We are heading for a new Jerusalem. And now comes the great confession that I was speaking about in verse 23. Yet I am always with you. What a commitment now. He wants not to be without God anymore. You hold me by my right hand. Oh, that is much better than when he would have said, and I hold you by my right hand. Aren't our hands weak? How long can we pray? How long can we hold on to God? If it was left to us, who would make it? But he says not that he holds on to God. He says, I thank you, Lord, that you hold me by my right hand. And I have a beautiful statement from Ellen White that I love so dearly. And I want to share this with you here. It is from Ministry of Healing, page 182. Listen carefully. You've heard it before, sure. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly on the merits of the Savior. By prayer, by the study of His Word, by faith in His abiding presence, the weakest of human beings may live in contact with the living Christ. And He will hold them by a hand that will never let go. That's the hand we must find. Put your hand in a hand that will never let go every day. And you cannot be lost. Because God will not fail. God is faithful. And once He has you, He has engraved you in His hand, and He wants never to let you go. So stay there. Abide in Him. It's not enough to enter. It's not enough to have a faith that begins. It's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to have started a good life. We must continue. We must abide in Christ. And how do you abide in Him? The same way you started, by faith alone. Faith and submission. Faith and loyalty. Faith, clinging faith. Ellen White writes about a Lancashire woman who was standing with her neighbors outside to talk about their new minister. And the new pastor was hailed as a great man because he had so beautiful manners, so good speeches. And then that woman said, I tell you what it is with him. Your pastor is mighty thick with the Almighty. You know, that shows you where the real secret is. It is not in knowing things and in polished things, but it is in sticking to the Almighty. And you know what sticking is? Coming back every day. Those who pray regularly and fervently, they will grow in faith, in conviction. They do not talk out of their own heart anymore. Their doubts are overcome in higher certainties because they are talking not about things and not even about God, but they're talking with God. They're talking with Him. They have a personal relationship, and they can even be quiet for half an hour in the prayer so that God can talk to them. That's higher prayer. But God is there when you wait for Him. There is something that takes us above this world, and the Spirit is waiting for us so that we do not fret and do not have our eyes upon the things that go away, but have our eyes upon Jesus. Isn't He alive? We are not believing in a dying Savior only. We are believing in a risen Savior. And a risen Savior is answering prayer. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. I have a Bible that says, take me. Old Bibles say, you will receive me. So I looked it up. Guess where? In the Hebrew, right? And it says, lakach, and that means taking. And the same word is used in Genesis 5 for Enoch. It says, God took him. And the same verb is used in 2 Kings 2 for Elijah. And it says, and the whirlwind took him. I guess that taking is important. Because we are not going on our initiative to be received. But we wait here till He takes us. He's coming. The King is coming. And it says here, you guide me with your counsel. He doesn't want to live without God. Notice how he speaks about the law. This is not for him a yoke, but it is counsel. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the counsel of the Lord. I will counsel you. And then he sees the end of the road of this life. He says, and afterward, that means after this life. That's what good Christian faith is all about. It's not only looking about the past that is forgiven and the present we must struggle with, but it is about a future advent that is coming. It is an advent faith. He says, and afterward you. God has the future in His hand. It's not good enough to quibble about how many events will happen or may happen. We need to have more faith in the one who holds the future in His hand, isn't it? And that one is coming to take you for what? Read, every word is important here. It's more than gold, Peter read. Take me into where? Glory is waiting for you. Now, that can't be bad. Glory is the secret word for all the glory and all the excitement and all the happiness that will never go away. It is the glory of God. Paul writes in Romans 5 that we have a share in His glory. That's our future. If you receive Christ, you receive not only now a new life, you receive a new destiny. And you can say with certainty, which is better than I don't know if I make it, and afterward, He will take me into glory. That's an Advent confession. I hope it is an Adventist confession. I hope it is yours. That you do not doubt that God is faithful to His word. That it is worth living and suffering for. Because we are living here in a short period of 70 or 80 years. To be ready for a matchless life of all eternity. Doesn't that stagger the mind? Notice how he contrasts in this verse, verse 24, that with the end in verse 17. See the contrast, because there are only two kinds of people in the Psalms, the wicked and the righteous, you see, in God's eyes. And you see in verse 17, it says, then I understood their final destiny. That's eternal death. And in verse 24, he speaks about the destiny of God's children. And he says, and they will enter into glory. Do you know where you want to be? You better make your mind up. How many know already where they want to go? I know. Oh, I'm glad that I'm not going alone. I think these brethren are going the same way. We're going for a better land. We are marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Where we shall see Him face to face. And we have all these songs, you know. I will see the King. This is the faith that needs to be renewed. And it is not easy because you can see in Psalm 73 where he's coming from. He's trying to find it elsewhere. His certainty, his security. And America tries to give it, you know. You can have assurance. Insurance, they call it now. From the world. And these insurances cover your whole life. And people pay heavy for it. But God says, for this insurance, the price is paid already. Because the precious blood of Jesus has paid the insurance for your assurance in all eternity. Oh, this man is so relieved. He says finally in verse 25, whom have I but in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. Have you noticed that the greatest believers in the Bible, they don't talk much about doctrine. They talk always about Him. Him. They always talk about a person, not about it. It's God-centered. You can easily have also, this is a thermometer. If someone talks about this or that or the other thing, he isn't there yet. He's not yet there. He's still on the way. But when someone talks about Jesus, about God, about the Holy Spirit, about God's Word, then he's talking about someone. When I am lifted up, says Jesus, I will draw all men unto me. I have a statement from Ellen White in my heart that you probably have heard before, I hope. It says, of all professed Christians, Seventh-day Adventists should be foremost in uplifting Christ before the world. That's our mission. Sure, our mission is to identify Babylon and the sins of Babylon and to say what the seven last plagues is, including Armageddon. But that can be a fighting with an empty heart. We need to know who is coming and who gives us now the assurance so that we have no fears for Armageddon. And that we have no fears for all these hoofs and horns in the book of Revelation. My flesh and my heart may fail, 26, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know the Levitical priests never received a part in the promised land. There were 12 tribes, but the land was divided in 11 pieces only. And God said to Israel, according to the book of Deuteronomy and Numbers, you will have me as your portion. Isn't really the Levitical priest back where he ought to be when he says, you are my portion forever? It's not the blessings in the first place, but the blesser that is the greatest blessing. And God has never promised anyone smooth sailing, but a safe arrival. Anyone may have his ship on the rocks, but God says, come off. I'm going to get you there. If Christ is the pilot, if He is the captain of your soul, He will bring you there. As long as He has the hand on the wheel. And that is the summary of the whole psalm. In just in case you may not have the essence together, he summarizes it for you in verse 27 and 28. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the torch that is handed from generation to generation that the Advent believers must carry. We must not speak about our own righteousness, but about His righteousness. I will tell of all your deeds. And the more we speak about Him, the closer we come, and the less we are proud of our own achievements, and the less our goals will be man-made, and the more we have room for our infinite goals. Near the heart of God. That is a beautiful song too, isn't it? Near to the heart of God. That is where Asaph found peace for his soul. Peace of mind. Joy of salvation. Certainty of eternity. That's where I want to find it. The Psalms are given so that we may identify with these struggles, with these victories, and can sing these Psalms. Did you know that in some churches of another church in the Reformed churches, they have put all these Psalms on rhyme and they're singing them? We don't have all these Psalms on rhyme in our hymn. But if they are, sing them. Because you're singing the inspired counsel of God. And it seems to me that when you bring before God His own words, God even says to the angels, stop your singing. I hear someone praying this time with my own words. God is anxious to hear you recite this prayer that God will answer. The Psalms are effectual psalms. Effectual prayers are the prayers that bring us near the heart of God. And then we may enter the sanctuary like Asaph. And we understand that in God's time, He will reward us by His grace alone more than you've ever dreamed of. We are marching to Zion. Let's continue the march. And when there is another camp meeting, we'll do some more Psalms of Israel, so that we can sing to the glory of God with the assurance of salvation. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.